Coming to get you. Let's give them another warm reception. I was just commenting to Pam when we listened to this song a while ago that it's the only song I recall that actually says he became sin for us, which is remarkable, the power of the cross. And I have to come down a little bit now because you guys elevated me up into the heavenlies for. And I honestly didn't. I thought, honestly, that this 47 thing would pass by without notice, especially since it's the reverse number of my age. And I feel 47 now. Right, Pam? Good. All right, let's turn to two passages this morning. And thank you so much. That was just, you did. You got me. You all got me. We even got Mrs. Van Ryn up for the first. When was the last time? Where are you? Patty, when was the last time you sang? You got to do it again. You got to keep it up. Keep doing it. Was it Old Stone Church that far back? Soldiers and Sailors. Soldiers and Sailors. All right. Hebrews 11:17, and also since our collaboration with 2 Corinthians throughout this time has been rather fruitful and spiritually lucrative, we'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll also be going to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For what I consider to be the definitive passage of Scripture on becoming wise regarding the salvation that is by Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus. Summing up from last week by a syllogism, first statement, the serious Christian makes it his or her aim to be pleasing to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:9. You'll see all these in print, the scripture references, if I don't get to them all. The second statement of our syllogism, it is impossible to please God without faith. That's Hebrews 11:6. So the third statement and conclusion of the syllogism, to please the Lord, one must live by faith. Faith is the ongoing human response to the self-disclosure of God in Jesus Christ, especially for us in the Holy Scriptures. That's where we find that self-disclosure. For Jesus himself said, "These are they which speak of me." These scriptures are able to make us wise with respect to the great salvation that we cannot afford to neglect. And the only way to not neglect them is to continue in the word about that great salvation. And today, therefore, living by faith is our continual amen to the yes of all the promises of God. Now, since our parallel reference to 2 Corinthians again has been fruitful, consider these two passages from the get-go. Hebrews 11:17, by faith, and that's going to be our key word throughout Hebrews 11, that's pistei, P-I-S-T-E-I. It's the dative form of pistis. I won't get too technical. The dative form of pistis, which means faith, and therefore it's a verb of action, by faith, a verb of agency, an activity. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac and the only begotten son. This is the only reference we have to monogene, only begotten son, other than the references to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only eternally begotten divine son of God. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac and the only begotten son in whom he had received the promises, of whom it was said, that is said by God, in Isaac your seed will be designated. That means unequivocally that Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, will come through Isaac and not through any other. That's why he's called the only begotten son of Abraham, not because he was the only son Abraham ever fathered, but because he is the only son through whom the seed or the offspring, Jesus Christ, would come and no other. God the Father also fathered many sons, but there's only one unique son, Jesus Christ, who is eternally begotten of the Father. So by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, the only begotten son, in whom he had received the promises. Please notice that. All the promises that Abraham was given by God, resulting in the promise of a people innumerable as the grains of sand by the seashore, as innumerable as the stars in the sky, which is, of course, all humanity, all summed up in Christ. All those promises were received the day that Abraham received the child Isaac, born by a supernatural conception in his wife Sarah when she was long past age for conception. He received Isaac. In receiving this little child, he received all the promises of God. The reason he received all the promises of God when he received Isaac is because within Isaac is the seed Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yes. And our amen is to that reality. So in birth, Abraham received the promises of God, he in whom the promises of God were reposed. Isaac was the repository for all the promises of God. Not because he's Isaac, but because Isaac was the one selected through whom the seed would be called, or Christ would be born according to the flesh. Now imagine the test that Abraham had to go through if God asked him to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. He was offering up, as it were, all the promises of God that reposed in that son. And there's the analogy. God the Father stopped that act when Abraham was about to plunge the knife into his son, bound to an altar on Mount Moriah. And therefore, Abraham's only begotten son was spared. And he was spared because in him was the seed that would become, according to the flesh, Jesus Christ our Lord. The analogy, of course, God did not spare his only begotten son, but offered him up on an altar, bound not only by the will of God, but by his own self-will to be the Savior of all mankind, to become sin for us, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. And we are. And he did, and we are. And so, it was quite the test for Abraham, and that's when he reached the time when God said that he credited Abraham's faith as righteousness, not in terms of justification, but in terms of a God-approved life. Abraham had fulfilled pleasing the Lord by faith in this life while in this human body. And therefore he becomes probably, throughout all of Hebrews 11, he and Rahab the harlot, Rahab the prostitute, became the two most stellar examples of faith. The two most stellar examples of faith approved and attested and testified to by God. It all goes pretty fast. All the Genesis examples from 3 to 22 go pretty fast until you get to Abraham. And then the Spirit hovers around him for quite a while and gives quite a bit of his profile, as if it's grown out of Romans chapter 4, where we have that profile of Abraham. And then, of course, it all leads to looking away from all these stellar heroes of the faith and those that made the Hall of Faith far greater than the Hall of Fame is the Hall of Faith, because God put the names of those people up there. And with all those, we look away unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, in Hebrews 12, 1-3. So that's where we're aiming. So by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac and the only begotten son in whom he had received the promises, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed will be designated, Genesis 21, 12. And then in verse 19, he, Abraham, considered. Now, this is while he's ready to offer his son. He considered that God was even able to raise someone up from the dead. Therefore, from there, that is the dead, he received him back, figuratively speaking, because God stopped the act. And so it was as if Abraham received his son. He knew, he had it in his mind that his son would be dead and have to be raised in order to receive him back. So there were two times when Abraham received the promises. The first time he received them as from birth. It's like Christmas to Abraham and Sarah. It was analogous to Christmas. They received in the birth of Isaac the promises. But a greater receiving of the promises came when he received Isaac back from the dead. And this is the case with Jesus Christ, the true Christmas. When he's born, the promises of God come to us fulfilled in this infant child, the firstborn. But when he is born from the dead after not being spared, after being handed over for judgment on behalf of us all and enduring our judgment, after securing reconciliation of the world to God in himself, after being made a curse for us, that we would receive the blessing of Abraham, the blessing of justification, he was raised from the dead on the third day. And God received him back, not figuratively from the dead, but really from the dead. And because he lives, you live also. And so there's this rich analogy. And so let's look at 2 Corinthians 1:19 and see if this collaboration works today. I know it will. 2 Corinthians 1:19. And this is a principle to be cherished for sure. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, wasn't yes and no. No, that's how it should read. He wasn't yes and no. No. With him, it is always yes. For every one of the promises of God, there it is again, every one of the promises of God are yes in him. In him are yes. So when Isaac was received, in Isaac was the seed that would eventually result in the birth of Jesus Christ from a supernatural conception in the Virgin. And through birth. But a greater reception when the father received his son was receiving him from the dead after he had endured the wages of our sin on the cross. And then verse 20, for every one of the promises of God in him are yes. Therefore, and this is where I want to go to today, therefore, we also say, amen. To the glory of God. Jesus Christ is the yes to all the promises of God, which we unequivocally affirm by saying amen. Our whole life living by faith is a continual saying of amen. Our acts in life are a continual saying of amen. Our Christian spiritual life is a continual saying of amen. through our acts, through our deeds, through our speech, through our proclamation of the reconciliation of the world to God in Christ. It's an affirmation that all the promises of God in him are yes. The ultimate good of all created reality did not come about through creation alone, just as our salvation did not come about by the event of Christmas alone. But the ultimate good of all created reality, including all of sinful mankind, did not come about through creation alone, but through creation, reconciliation, and redemption. To illustrate this, let's consider the case of Abraham, who is among the old-timers and the great cloud of witnesses, as they're called in Hebrews 12:1, that we're about to study, all of which are incentivizing examples for us to continue in faith. And you don't continue in faith without continuing in the Word in John 8:31, Acts 14:22. You don't continue in faith without continuing in the Word. What did David say about this godly man? In his word, he meditates day and night, day and night. And that's what made David great. The shepherd boy on a hill watching sheep meditated day and night on the word of God. He had a heart after God, according to Acts 13, which is a heart intent on pleasing the Lord. That's his life goal. So God made him a shepherd over a whole people called Israel and made him a type of the antitype, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the great shepherd of all the sheep. Now, when Abraham received the promises, he received them in Isaac. I told Isaac I was going to talk about him today. He said, "Will it be good?" I said, "Well, it's from Hebrews 11. It's got to be good." In Isaac, when Abraham received the promises, when he received them in Isaac, in whom was the seed, Jesus Christ, Paul makes a very big deal of that in Galatians 3:16, when he says, when God told Abraham that his seed would be as the stars of the sky and the innumerable grains of sand along the seashore, Paul made it clear that the seed was singular and that it was Christ. Christ is not only therefore a person, but he's completed by an entire humanity in him, an entire humanity included in him, reconciled to God, redeemed by his blood, and raised in his resurrection life. So it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith to the measure of the stature that is realized in Christ Jesus himself. This is our great salvation. The only way not to neglect it is to continue in his word. And that's the only way to true liberty, the only way to true freedom. Freedom isn't doing what you want to do when you want to do it. Freedom is the liberty to please God by faith and to receive the great reward of joy in doing that in life and in time, and the peace that goes with doing that, the peace and the joy that goes with the believing. That can be clamored after, that peace clamored after. And a frustrated search for that can be executed but never found, but only in the believing. Read Romans 15:13 sometime and think about it if you don't believe what I said, or if you do. And I don't ever ask you to believe what I say. Never. Never will, never have. I ask you to believe the word of God that I proclaim, to go and check it out for yourself, to come to your own conviction. Don't borrow mine. Go to your own conviction. So the promises, which are yes in Jesus Christ, we also affirm with our amen. Paul said that as an apostle, as an ambassador. Now, what happened to the church, the community, the apostolate, fanned out to include every single Christian? We are all an apostolate, and we are actually an embassy. That's what the Bible is teaching in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We'll get there. We are ambassadors for Christ, and that means that we collectively are an embassy not of this world, but in this world, but not of this world, planted on this earth to make a diplomatic, urgent plea to the world, be reconciled to God. And if they ask why, we say, because you've been reconciled to God. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. That's our message. And it was sung today with great power, the power of the resurrection. So these promises, which are yes in him, we affirm with our amen. And that means by faith. The Hebrew word, in fact, used when it says Abraham believed God in Genesis 15:6, the Hebrew word is amen, amen. He amened the promises of God. And that means not just with a word and with a sacred cliche of saying amen because someone says something we agreed with, like maybe sometime later this afternoon, someone will say the Steelers won and someone will say amen. And that's, we use that as a kind of a sacred cliche, but this amen I'm talking about is a constant affirmation of the promises of God in Jesus Christ. It's a constant affirmation. And that's what Abraham's life was. It was a constant affirming of what God had promised. Oh, he slipped, fell, sinned, went back, and took a pretty unsteady path to that maturity. But he got there. And we all do that. Job said many wrong things in his dialogue with the three friends who all they did was continue the assault of Satan on him with their pious jargon and their sacred cliches. Job said a lot of wrong things. He said a lot of right things. And when God, who listened to the long conversation, came back and said, "Why have you three darkened my counsel, and you have not spoken rightly about me like Job has?" Job didn't speak in sacred cliches. And when he did, God just ignored it. But Job eventually said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And I esteem the words of his mouth more than I do my necessary food." And God paid attention. Job ultimately ended up being a witness, not an Israeli, he was not from Israel, he was a man of the East. He became a witness to the true witness, the only true and faithful witness, Jesus Christ. So in that way, he spoke rightly about God. So these promises, which are yes in him, we affirm with our constant amen. By faith, Abraham received the commendation of God by living by the faith that believes that God can raise someone from the dead. The same can be true of us who believe in him, who did raise Jesus from the dead. That's the whole reasoning if you want to look at it yourself in Romans 4:23. The same can be true for us, that is, we receive the commendation and approval from God, as Abraham did, because we are those who believe that Jesus our Lord was raised from the dead, who was handed over for judgment on account of our trespasses and raised from the dead on account of our justification. And Paul explains in Romans 4:23 to 25, that's the justification of all of humanity. Like the stars of the sky, you can't number them. The billions of galaxies that God spread across this thing called the universe. And all the grains of sand, try to count them. You couldn't even get a bucket full of sand on a two-week vacation and count every grain there. So what is he speaking about? He's speaking about an innumerable company. He's speaking about all of humanity, included in the seed, Jesus Christ. That's the promise of God that I believe. I believe in the universally saving significance of Jesus Christ. I believe that God reconciled the world to himself in Jesus Christ. who became sin. And I believe that the Father endured untold suffering with his Son to achieve that irreversible goal. And the more I pay attention to the Word of God, the more I find it impossible to neglect this so great salvation. So neglected today by those who hang the label Christian on their churches and on themselves. So this piece of scripture tells us a few things, this 2 Corinthians 1:19 to 20. It tells us a few things, and some of them I'm saying as a pastor. First, that there's no ambiguity with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No yes and no, no maybe, just yes. And second, that there is no equivocation or lack of clarity in the right kind of proclamation of him. The first principle of the theological functional specialty of communication is, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And with this principle comes a warning. Anything other than this is from the evil one, Matthew 5:37. In other words, if our preaching has ambiguousness to it, or a maybe to it and not a certainty to it ultimately, and even if we teach, as I do often, from obscurity with the intent of going to clarity, if our message includes some kind of ambiguity, then it comes from the evil one. The evil one has a field day with uncertainty and ambiguity in preaching. And when I look at a church that becomes a training ground for the resistance of ice instead of the preaching of the Word of God, I know that church has gone to hell. I'm speaking figuratively, of course. Speaking figuratively. The church is the place for the proclamation and the reception of the Word of God. It is a place for the equipping of the saints to go out and continue to amen the promises of God. And so, third thing this says, as the immediate after context suggests in verses 21 and 22, he that established Paul with the Corinthian saints in Christ, and he who has anointed Paul and Timothy, is God who also sealed them and gave them the down payment of the Spirit in their hearts. And we can say the same. He has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. That's the word of salvation in Ephesians 1:13 to 14. He has anointed us. You all have an anointing so that you need not a man teach you. That means we all need pastor teachers. The Bible says that God called them and gifted them until we all come to the unity of the faith. That's throughout this time in between. But the ultimate teacher isn't the man who teaches you. It's the Holy Spirit with which you are anointed. You have an anointing that abides in you, remains in you, in 1 John 2:20 and in 2:27 and in 2 Corinthians 1:21 to 22. And also we've received the down payment. The Holy Spirit in our hearts is the down payment that guarantees the full payment, the balloon payment, as you were, when we go up and are raised from the dead and receive our glorious bodies. Even more certainly, then, Paul's preaching of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that of his team member and son in the faith, Timothy, is unequivocal and plain. Fourth, this piece of scripture is in the same epistle in which the apostle reaches a crescendo of unambiguous preaching of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And here it is, again, 2 Corinthians 5:18 with a tweak here and there. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 21. I want you to see how in verse 18, he begins with something that I didn't really see with clarity until this very week. Verse 18, everything is from God. Everything, ta panta has an article in front of it so that it's literally translated the all things, meaning all of created reality, all the reality distinct from uncreated God, all of reality. We call that the universe, the cosmos, the ages. It includes all of humanity, all of animal kind, all of mineral kind, all of vegetation, all humanity. Everything is from God. And then look what it says, who reconciled us through Christ. The same everything that is from God has been reconciled to God after a fall through Christ. Everything is from God who reconciled us through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Let me read it straight through. That is, God was in Jesus Christ reconciling the world to himself. Can you hear the words that are coming out of my mouth? And this isn't rush hour. This is the hour of doctrine. God was in Jesus Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has entrusted the message of reconciliation to us. Paul speaks in the plural. He means himself primarily and first, but he also includes what the Latin would say, et al, and others. And that's the church itself. The apostolate spread out and covered the whole community of Christians. And therefore, it's serious Christians, not just nominal and hobbyist Christians, not just dilettante Christians, not just ritual without reality Christians, but serious Christians that have committed to them this word of reconciliation. It's been entrusted to us. And I'll be teaching on what I mean when I say that God bet on you. He counted you faithful, putting you into this ministry. This ministry, not this ministry to Telestai, this ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors, and that is the same word, root word, as found in Hebrews 11:2. Envoys, representatives for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. God is making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, which simply means acknowledge your reconciliation, or we could say, amen, your reconciliation. He, verse 21, that's the only one, incidentally, who knew no sin, was made sin in order that we would become the righteousness of God in him. So notice in 2 Corinthians 5:18 that God is the one from whom is everything. Everything is from him. Now don't turn there, we don't have the time, but in 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul alludes to the Shema Israel. The Shema Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord. That's the Shema Israel, Adonai Echav. The Lord is one. Paul is alluding to that in 1 Corinthians 8:6 when he talks about the many lords that this world submits to, and the many gods that it worships. He said there are many gods and many called Lord, but to us, he says, but to us, he says, there is one God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this phrase, he is referring to 1 Corinthians 8:6, when he says, it is God from whom everything has come. And this God gave us the ministry of reconciliation, entrusted the word of reconciliation to Paul and to the whole community of believers, which functions as an apostolate or a group of sent ones. As the Father sent me, so I send you. And he breathes the Spirit upon us. And an embassy. Embassy is simply plural for ambassadors. We are an embassy in, but not of, this world. If we were of this world, we would fight. Jesus said, if my servants were of this world, they would fight to keep me from the cross. But my kingdom is not from this world, he said to Pilate. My kingdom is not from this world. He said, I was sent into this world to testify of the truth. He testifies of the truth as one who is the truth to which he testifies. And so, in 2 Corinthians 5:18, God from whom is everything, in 1 Corinthians 8:6, Romans 11:36, Colossians 1:16, wherever you go, gave the ministry of reconciliation to Paul. And in 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul clarified this even further, saying that God has committed or entrusted the message or word of reconciliation to him and others. It is God from whom everything, panta, of the reality distinct from God comes. It is this God who has reconciled the world to himself in Christ, and this God who gave the ministry of reconciliation or entrusted the word of reconciliation to Paul first and then to a community of believers whose function as an apostolate and an embassy in but not of this world. That's what the church is. It is an embassy in this world, but it's not of this world. It doesn't compromise with this world. And when it does, it becomes something other. It becomes something worse than the world. The all things, tapanta, in the heavens and the earth that God created in Christ Jesus in Genesis 1:1 is precisely the all things in the heavens and the earth that God reconciled to himself in Christ. Read about it yourself in Colossians 1:16, Colossians 1:20. And will gather up under the headship of Christ according to the mystery of his will, Ephesians 1:9. That's the will of God who is love and who wills the good of the all things and directs all things according to the gracious purpose of his saving counsel. I bet Job didn't think for a while that God was directing all things according to his saving counsel for Job. And he probably really didn't think that when he was saying, I curse the day that I was born. And then he even went further and cursed the night that he was conceived. It didn't seem to him like all things were working towards something that was coming to him, 140 more years of life, 10 more children, far more wealth and influence across the East, the Middle East, long before the Abraham Accords, because of the will of God that willed the good for him. With the Greek phrase tapanta ek tou theou in 2 Corinthians 5:18, and I didn't see this before, and I need to confirm the meaning of this. So that phrase, the Spirit reminds us in plain English that all things are from God and that consequently it is all things that is reconciled to God, including all human beings. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, again, is a recollection of the Shema Israel in Deuteronomy 6:4. Paul says, but to us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things. 1 Corinthians 8:6, match it up with 2 Corinthians 5:18. From whom are all things, ta panta, and one Lord Jesus Christ. by whom are all things. Ex u, from the Father, dia, the Son, through the Son. And then he says, and we exist, and we could say, matching this up with 2 Corinthians 5:18, we not only exist, but we are reconciled through him. Paul then follows up immediately with this statement, however, not everyone has this knowledge. Perhaps you don't have this knowledge, and you're looking at me with a little bit of cynicism and skepticism and saying, who the hell does he think he is? Go ahead and say that. Get in line. Many have. We were talking this morning in the car, and I said to Pam, my parents could have punished me at any given moment in life. Just punished me. And they would have been just. It would have been a just punishment because I was usually doing something wrong. So God has, that he called me into the ministry proves one thing above all. Our God has a sense of humor. Not everyone has this knowledge because it's knowledge born from faith, from a divinely gifted response to divine revelation and to Jesus Christ's self-revelation. Not everyone has this knowledge because not everyone has faith by which this knowledge is born. 2 Thessalonians 3:2. That is the faith by which we understand that the universe was brought into being by God in Jesus Christ, Genesis 1:1, Hebrews 11:3, and after all the scientific banterings about this, and the church trying to bring in a rear guard and try to prove it by science, after all the banter about that, every human being will recognize that it all came into being by the Father Almighty through Jesus Christ, that it all came into being. And they will also recognize that the same all things was reconciled to God after the fall brought about by the first man, Adam, when sin entered the world through Adam's disobedience and passed upon all the cosmos, entered into the cosmos and affected the whole universe. And the Lamb of God, what did he do? Oh, that's right. He took away the sin of the world. He took away the entropy of the universe, so that it goes back from its quest toward zero and nothingness up to glory, into the glory of God. So not everyone has this knowledge because not everyone has faith yet. Similarly, not everyone, including those who go by the label Christian, has the knowledge of the universal reconciliation that is a fait accompli, an accomplished, irreversible, divine deed done by the God who saves. What does your God do? Someone asks me. He saves. It's not like on the wall of a toilet that I saw once, someone wrote Jesus saves, and another person came along and said Moses invests. That's hilarious, but Phil gets it because he knows money. But I'm not talking about that kind of salvation. I'm talking about a salvation that brings us all from the lowest possible hopelessness to the greatest glory in Christ and become true humanity. My God saves. He's a saving God. His action, his salvation, his name means salvation. That's why you will name him Jesus, Yahushua, Yahweh saves, because he will save his people from their sins. And his people isn't just Israel. His people isn't just the church. His people isn't just the church and Israel. His people is all the people ever born into this world over the course of all time. And maybe you don't know that because maybe you don't have faith that God has reconciled the world to himself in Christ. Can you see the words coming from my mouth and the imagination of your heart? God has reconciled the world to himself in Christ. It's done. It's a done deal. It's a fait accompli. It's irreversible. It's irrevocable. You can't revoke it. You can't reverse it. You can't oppose God by all of your silliness and all of your resistance to him. He simply laughs And he does laugh. God does laugh. I heard a preacher once say, Jesus never laughed, to which I laughed heartily. If your God doesn't laugh, you got the wrong God. You have the wrong God. You have a God that's joyless, and that's why you're so joyless. Because you've been conformed into the image of an idol who never laughs. He never laughs. Speaking of Christ, of God directing all things according to his benevolent counsel, and specifically, how about the act of men who crucified the Son of God on the cross at Calvary? What about that? Was God's benevolent counsel working all things together for the good there? Yeah, not only there, especially there. Karl Barth wrote this about it, and I can't help referring to him because my goal is to finish 9,200 pages of his Church Dogmatics before I go into the next world. It is not merely, he said, this is Barth, it is not merely permitted but directed by him. He's speaking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ by men. Listen to it. It is not merely permitted, but directed by him. It is God's will that in the death of this one man, judgment should be fulfilled on all others, but that they should all be set up and set right, that the old man should be expelled and the new man introduced once and for all in the place of all to his glory and the salvation of all. But this means that it is God's will to cause this one man to pay the price. With reference to the payment of the price, I recall Bernard Lonergan's 15th thesis in his book called The Redemption. Lonergan wrote this: redemption denotes not only an end, but also a mediation, namely the payment of a price. Christ, the mediator's vicarious passion and death on account of sins and for sinners, our high priest's sacrifice offered in his blood, his meritorious obedience, the power of the risen Lord, and the intercession of the eternal priest. I think Lonergan was a universalist in the sense that he believed that God saved all mankind at the cross. But he had to be careful because he was under the watchful eye of the Vatican. And he said so. We should never let the truth slip from our mind and heart that we were bought with a price, and we are not our own. We are not our own, which means our liberty isn't to do what we want when we want. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, we're not free to do what we want when we want. That's not freedom. That's not liberty. It's the most abject slavery, in fact. And so we must never let ourselves be the slaves of men, he says in 1 Corinthians 7:23. He repeats it. You've been bought with a price. Don't be slaves of men, of other human beings. And so we must never let ourselves be the slaves of men or of our own resistance of God and our own desires apart from his will. Paul wrote this in Galatians 1:10, and I can say it with him after 47 years of doing this and a few more years before that. If I were still trying to please people, I wouldn't be Christ's slave. To be a slave to our own lusts or to other people is slavery indeed. It's the worst form. But to be a slave of Jesus Christ is to know the truth by continuing in the word of Christ and to be free indeed. Be free indeed. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free, and you will come to know the Son, S-O-N, and be free indeed. To be the slave of Christ is to be free indeed. It is to be free to please God by living by faith and have that be the aim of our life and have God add everything else to us. I had a man tell me this week, I'll just tell you, I had the privilege of speaking to Steve Stevens this past week, who was Dr. Carl Stevens' son. And that goes way back in my history, way back. And we had the most warm and wonderful fellowship in Christ on the phone. It was absolutely remarkable. There was no axes to grind. There was no this or that. And we talked about what it is to be a pastor, and he talked about how, and this, I don't really go there, but pastors are supposed to teach on marriage and family, and this, I think pastors are to preach the word of God, and that can also be added. And I think here's one for marriage. If you want to have a verse for marriage, here's a verse. This will help your marriage more than 10,000. No, I'll just say more than 10 sermons from a marital seminar. Husbands should never let their wives wonder if they love them. A wife should never have to wonder if her husband loves her. And I'll leave that to the husbands. What does that mean? Now, does that mean a husband has to always say, I love you? Well, that's probably good. That's probably okay. But if he does little things to be attentive to her, and then maybe anonymously slips away, he's telling her he loves her. She should never have to wonder if her husband loves her. And that means her husband doesn't pay attention or affection toward other women, but to her. She's the favored one. She's his favored one. A woman should never, ever have to wonder, does he love me? Well, take that for what it's worth. It's 10 sermons. Now I don't have to do the marital seminar. No, God didn't call me to do marital seminars any more than he called me to hear confessions. I don't want to hear confessions. I'm too busy confessing my own sins all day long. I have to preach the word. I have to study and preach, but I don't just study and teach. I'll remain awake like I did last night to pray for every one of you by face. If I don't know your name, I pray for you by face. And if I didn't see your face last night in my prayer this morning at 3 or whatever it was, then I see your face today. And then I say things like, oh, I forgot you, Charlie. I didn't. But then I see, I forgot, I didn't forget you, Charlie. I prayed for you. And I kind of know what that means, that he watches for your soul sleeplessly. That just means that sometimes instead of sleeping, you're praying. That's part of a pastor's job too. But our job is to communicate the word of God so that believers can continue in a continual amen to the yes that Jesus Christ is to all the promises of God. And because of that, I don't think I'm going to go too much further today, but there is no ambiguity, no yes and no in the message of reconciliation that God committed to us. No yes and no about it. Jesus Christ, the one and only one who knew no sin, became sin for us, and we were made at that moment the righteousness of God in him. This latter statement was stated conversely in 1 Corinthians 1:30, where it's written that God made Jesus to be righteousness for us, to be our justification, to be holiness for us, to be our sanctification, to be our redemption for us, which is the guarantee of the resurrection and redemption of our bodies on the day of redemption, which we hope for and look for and expect. At the unveiling of the sons of God in Romans 8:21 to 23, God has made Jesus Christ to be wisdom for us who in and of ourselves are foolish and unwise when it comes to the most important thing in life, which is what we might call thea logos, the word of God. I think of Billy Graham often when he said this one statement, and there are things I disagree very firmly with on the method of preaching to people and telling them, it's all done, but you got to do this, 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 and this, and promise to follow him forever and all. That's nonsense. That's extraneous. That's wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to burn. But I like what they said when Billy Graham came to the end of his career, and they said, you've been a good man. And he said, I have not been a good man. Jesus Christ is a good man for me. And I love that about that. To me, summed up more than all the messages he ever preached. Because that's what the Bible says when God made him to be righteousness for us. He looks at him to see us. He looks through him to see us. He looks unto his anointed one to see us. Thank God. Our amen to Jesus Christ, yes, is not just a single utterance of acknowledgement of our reconciliation to God in him. Still less is our amen, the bland cliche, spoken almost mindlessly in a pious way of saying, I agree. Our lives as we live by faith are a continual amen, a continual assent to him, an acknowledge of the reconciliation which God irreversibly, irrevocably accomplished in him, in Jesus, who is our peace, in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in whom God has spoken with decisive finality to us in these last days, at the very edge of the telos. To live by faith is a continual amen to the yes that God spoke, and to the yes that Jesus is to all the promises of God. I think Easter is greater than Christmas, but Easter presupposes Christmas. Easter, the receiving of the firstborn from the dead, is a greater receiving than the receiving of the firstborn in his birth. But there is no Easter without Christmas, but Christmas is nothing without Easter and without the receiving. And therefore, this is the reason why I began with the two receivings of Isaac by Abraham and Sarah. The first, analogous to Christmas, he is born after a supernatural conception. He's called Monogenes, the only son given by Abraham and received back figuratively. It was the second receiving of him in whom all the promises were that is a greater receiving than at his birth. And that's analogous to our, what we call, Christmas and Easter. And so to me, all of these things makes me agree and say amen to Paul's doxology or giving of glory to God. This whole year I dubbed at the beginning the year of the praise of God's glory. And it's to his glory that we say amen to the yes of all the promises of God. Paul's doxology, which is his giving of glory to God in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Ta panta, again, all things inclusively. From him, the Father, through him, the Son, back to him, through the Holy Spirit, all things, all humanity. To him be the glory forever. And then what does Paul say? Amen. In Romans 11:36. So one more verse and we'll close. Hebrews 11:11. I abbreviated today's message, believe it or not. Yes, I'm long-winded. Go ahead and say it. Go ahead. He's a long-winded preacher. Hebrews 11:11. I've heard them all. I've heard every. I think I've been in the ministry long enough to hear every possible insult. That was my goal in the beginning. But woe unto you if they speak well of you. They all speak well of you. They did that to false prophets. Hebrews 11. 11. By faith, there it is again, piste, dative of agency or means of activity, feminine singular form of the noun pistis, even Sarah herself, when she was unable to have children, the word is stera, S-T-E-I-R-A, evidently related to the word sterile in English, received ability to conceive even though she was past the age, that is, for conception. Because, and this is debatable whether it was Sarah or Abraham that did the believing of this, Sarah did laugh, but maybe she laughed in faith. So we can give credit to either one. It works. Abraham and Sarah both believed. They both considered. So, but actually, it goes back to Hebrews 11, 8 and 9 and Abraham's faith first. She received ability to conceive even though she was past the age, because Abraham, incidentally, this husband and wife couple was quite the couple, and there's a second law of marriage. Husbands should never doubt whether their wives respect them or not. As it says in Hebrews, in Ephesians 5:33, husbands, love your wives, and wives, see to it that you respect your husband. That goes both ways too. But there's two laws of marriage. So thank you, Father, I don't have to do a marital seminar. I'm not here to focus on the family. I'm here to focus on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And I will not apologize. Consequently, it says, 11, she conceived even though she was past age. Why? Because Abraham considered the one who had promised to be faithful. Consequently, I love this verse, from one man, in fact, one as good as dead, from one man, 99 years old, who was sexually dead, today they call it impotent, without a blue pill, this man as good as dead, from one man, listen to what it says, as good as dead. As good as dead, came offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and as innumerable as the grains of sands along the seashore. That means that from a supernatural empowering of Abraham and a supernatural ability given to Sarah, they had a son supernaturally in whom was the seed, Christ, in whom was the yes of all the promises of God, so that from one man that might as well be dead came offspring that can't be numbered, an innumerable company of reconciled human beings, that's all human beings, in Jesus Christ, who is the yes to all those promises of God. And this, of course, has an analogy to from one who not only was as good as dead, but dead indeed, came an innumerable company as numerous as the stars of billions of galaxies. You go count them. That's what God did to Abraham. He took him outside the tent and he said, go see the stars up there? It was a very clear night. Count them. Count them. Your seed will be like that. And Abraham said, amen. Amen. I believe it. But not only did he say, amen, I believe it, then his whole life, up and down, yes, but in the end became a continual amen, so that in the body he pleased God. And God credited him as righteous when it was all said and done. And therefore he made the hall of faith. So I will close by saying this. Sterile and impotent are not words that the living and omnipotent God pays much attention to. Death has no sting, in fact, to him at all. And the grave, no victory to him. Death and Hades were both consigned by him to the consuming fire that consumed the Lamb of God in the whole burnt offering on Golgotha. So I don't fear either one, death, where's your sting, or Hades, where's your victory? Amen. Can you see the word, hear the word coming out of my mouth? Is it unequivocal?
Amen.
All right, let's sing.